All right. Well, good evening, everyone. Thanks for making it out. I know there's a big basketball game going on, so it's good to see you here. As Nina said, Dr. Ramage is my name. People usually call me Ramage, but that's fine. But Damage Ramage, easy to remember that way. So, all right, this passage or this topic I was asked to talk about, I'm really happy about because I think it's one of the most pertinent topics to our faith in the sense that it's the one that we're always getting challenged on today. In the new atheism, these dark passages of the Bible are a really frequent target. So the credibility of the faith really has a lot at stake here, whether we can give a robust and articulate account of why these things are in the Bible. So that's why I was really happy to ask to talk about this tonight. What I want to do is, first of all, just basically state the problem, just to show you how poignant it is. And second of all, go through just some of the concrete passages to give you a sense of what the problems are in the Bible itself. And then thirdly, I'll go through three different possible Catholic answers you can give to this. And then finally, I'll conclude with four principles, regardless of which way you incline towards, that you want to be sure you apply when approaching Scripture. And those will be taken from Pope Benedict XVI, the Scripture scholar Pope, from the Catechism, from John Paul II, from the Catholic tradition, including Thomas Aquinas. So without further ado, how can that be in the Bible? Have you ever asked yourself that when reading a Bible passage? I mean, you could think of something simple like cut out your eye, or it could be God commanded them to wipe out a bunch of people, or it could be you're reading Ecclesiastes, and you say, really? There's no afterlife? Passages like these, where if you heard your parish priest say it, you'd call him a heretic. How can that be in the Bible? Let me quote this from a prominent atheist. I'm sure many of you know the name Richard Dawkins. This is from his book, The God Delusion. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal. I skipped several here. Capriciously malevolent bully. It is unfair to attack such an easy target. And he's one of the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse for the new atheism, so I figured that quote should set us up quite nicely, why these passages are in the Bible. Now, Dawkins has a specific variety of dark passages in mind. I'm going to lay out now three types. I wrote this book dealing with these problems. It was the first book I wrote because it was based on my dissertation, for one, and I thought, well, I didn't really have a compelling answer to these that I was challenged on by people. I went to a public university, went to University of Illinois, and we had a really good Newman Center, and we had professors who would help us engage these things. And then you guys have the Thomistic Institute. So these are things I've been thinking about for 20 years, and things that I didn't feel like I still had a satisfactory answer upon until I started encountering the writings of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. So I fell in love with the writings of Joseph Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict XVI. And, you know, as a Catholic theologian, it's great when you read someone and you have an idea and you think this is maybe right, but it may be heretical too. And then you read the Pope says it, like, okay, maybe this is legitimate as a position. Unlike in the sciences, you don't want to like create a brand new theory. We usually call a brand new theory a heresy. So it's really neat to see some of his thoughts that corroborate what we're saying here tonight. All right, so the first type of dark passage I have in mind to talk about with you is what I call the problems with the nature of God. These are ones that the new atheists aren't really thinking about so much. They're thinking of violence. But I think these are actually deeper theological problems than the violence issue. So, for example, you could go all the way to Genesis 1, just start at the beginning. Let us create man in our image. You can already hear the problem. Let us, right? So you see hints, it would appear, of polytheism or multiple gods there. Now, there are various ways you can approach that, right? You can say it was the Trinity. That's a beautiful way to think about it. Or you could say it was the royal we, like a king declares, in our kingdom we hereby declare, yada yada. But when you study the Old Testament in light of other ancient literature at the time, it's pretty clear there's a trace of what you'd call polytheism or perhaps henotheism there. So can that really be what the Bible's saying? The short answer to it is no. The Bible is monotheistic, but it does have traces of that. Just want to lay that as point number one. Then there are other places, like take Psalm 95, which is a beautiful psalm in which God is praised for being high above all other gods. And when you as a Christian today read that, you're thinking above other false gods, as in the idol of money or the idol of greed or what have you. But back in antiquity, they actually thought there were multiple gods, right? So above other gods didn't deny other gods existed. It said he was the highest. So the scholarly word we tend to throw around for that is not monotheism, but henotheism. It's still from the Greek word hen, which means one, but it's that he's the highest one. So that's in the Old Testament. Or let's go with Genesis 22. This is not so much a problem of polytheism as to what we call the immutability of God, that God can't change. That's a doctrine of philosophy, or what we call natural theology, something you can know through reason, that if God is God, he cannot change. So think about it this way. Let's say God gained something he previously didn't have. It would mean he previously wasn't God, right? Now, if God loses something he had, now he's not God. So in Genesis 22, this is the sacrifice of Isaac passage. Abraham's getting ready to kill Isaac, and the angel stops him. And God says, now I know. Right? Now I know. Is it really that God just learned? It can't be that, right? So why does the Bible use that language? Or to go with one other example, this is Exodus 32 and 33, the golden calf incident. Remember, the Israelites cross the Red Sea, they're free, they make the covenant with God, and then Moses up on the mountain receiving the commandments. He comes down from the mountain and he hears what he thinks is the sound of war in the camp. Then he gets closer and he realizes that it's a sexual orgy going on. And Aaron, his brother, was in charge of it. There's the immemorial line where Aaron gives this lamest excuse ever. And he says, the people gave me their jewelry, and I put it in the fire, and out came this calf. Like, are you serious? So we don't read the Bible oftentimes as being humorous, but sometimes it's meant to be humorous or ironic. And it's a really pathetic excuse that Aaron gives. Well, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and he basically gets God to change his mind at that point in time. God repented of the evil he was going to do to the people. But can God repent? Okay, that's theme number one. Now, believe it or not, I'm not going to do any justice to that. You can ask it in Q&A. I just want to set up the problem. Okay, theme two is the afterlife. There are a number of passages throughout the whole Old Testament in which you see the Israelites don't believe that there is anything after you die. I did my dissertation on this. I defended that, 10 years ago this year. So this was something that was really dear to my heart and that got me thinking along these lines. So if you take Psalm 88, that's in the church's liturgy. You know how priests and nuns can pray, or they have to pray, actually, the liturgy of the hours every day, five times a day? That's based on the ancient Jewish tradition. And then we lay people can pray it too. Well, in Psalm 88, it goes like this. I am like one alone among the dead, like those the slain lying in their graves, whom you remember no more, cut off as they are from your hand. So the dead are conceived as lying in Sheol, the Hebrew underworld, which in the Septuagint or Greek Old Testament is translated Hades. Think about Hades in Greek mythology. So these dead are just wandering around there as Rephaim, or shades of people. Other examples are even more blatant, like Ecclesiastes 3 and Ecclesiastes 9 are some of the darkest passages in the Bible. We all know Ecclesiastes for his famous line, vanity, vanities, all is vanity. And we even hear that in liturgy. But if you go on to read the next few chapters, he means there is no meaning in this life. You can try money, it won't work. You can try wisdom, even, it won't work. You can try ladies, it won't work. All these things won't work. So as he says in chapter 3, really, you're no better off than a dead animal. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes up or not? At the end of the day, you're dust. Kind of relevant to tomorrow with our liturgy at Ash Wednesday. And then chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, if you want something similar, you could pick up that and read it. There are other passages like Job. We know Job, you know the famous line, I know my Redeemer lives? There's actually an issue there. It's ambiguous in the Hebrew. But beyond that, Job himself denies the afterlife a number of times. He wishes he hadn't been born. He says, as the waters fail from a lake, so a man dies and rises not again. So how can that be in the Bible? I could give you, I guess, many more examples of the afterlife, but I'll leave it at that for now. The ones that I want to focus on, the third theme, are not the nature of God or the nature of the afterlife. It's the nature of good and evil. And that's what people really think about with the dark passages. It is, can God really command all these things that we consider today evil that you would never think about doing to anybody? And if they did it to you, you'd call them horrid monsters, like Richard Dawkins says here. So you could start very early on in the Bible with this. They think of Genesis 7, Noah's flood. How could God wipe out all those people? Our answer is, well, it was sin. True, right? But that doesn't really satisfy people today very often, does it? If you just say, well, they were sinners, well, they could reply back to you something like this, like, well, I'm a sinner. Why don't you wipe me out then? Should I be afraid you're going to wipe me out? I've had kind of agnostic friends talk this type of way to me, and it's an argument for which I feel the force for sure. Other examples you could think of, like in Ezekiel 20, God says he gave the people statutes that were not good on purpose in order that they might go and fail. Or you might even think of the Exodus. Remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh is trying to keep the people as his slaves, and God hardens his heart lest he let the people go. God, really, would you want to prevent Pharaoh from repenting? Why is that? And it has an ultimate plan to it, but you wonder, how could God do that? But of course, the most egregious of these in people's eyes are the passages of the so-called conquest, right? The time when the Israelites took the land of Canaan, which they then renamed the land of Israel. That's the Holy Land. Some passages you could look at this just out of interest. Deuteronomy 2, Deuteronomy 7, the book of Joshua. These are the passages that narrate them coming and taking these lands. Now you think of the Battle of Jericho. That was a relatively easy one. The walls just came tumbling down. But they weren't all that easy. And King Saul is commanded to go out and wipe everybody. In fact, what's interesting is when Saul spares someone and doesn't wipe them out, he gets punished for not wiping them all out. So that's pretty intense. There's a term for this in Hebrew that we use. It's called harem, if you want to transliterate it, H-E-R-E-M, harem warfare. And harem warfare refers to this all-out warfare, or what today people oftentimes call genocide, and how that was divinely commanded in the Old Testament. That is what people find particularly egregious. But I can't help but give a couple of more. One of the most dark passages in my mind, maybe the darkest, is Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is a beautiful psalm. It's this one where they're in Babylonian exile. This is the 6th century BC. Babylon came and they destroyed the temple, remember? They wiped it all out. They killed the king's sons in front of his eyes. Then he poked the king of Judah's eyes out. Then he carted him off to Babylon. So for all intents and purposes, there's no more nation of Israel. There's no more temple. They're done. So the people are writing this during the exile. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. There our captors asked us for songs. They said, sing for us one of Zion's songs. Now again, you have to remember, this is sarcasm. Sing for us one of Zion's songs. They're taunting the Israelites. Then the Israelite psalmist chants back, how could we sing the song of the Lord in the land of exile? How could we do that? And then God chimes in. If I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. At the very end of the psalm, though, the psalmist bursts out, O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, blessed is he who takes your little ones and bashes them against the rocks. So what are these little ones? The sense is pretty obvious, isn't it? It's the babies of the Babylonians he wants revenge upon. So that is, again, to me, one of the darkest passages in the Bible. Now we've laid them out. I could give you 100 more. Three ways a Catholic can address these. All right? Maybe some of these appeal to you, maybe some they don't. However, they're all actually within the realms of Catholic doctrine. And here I kind of like to use the image that Chesterton uses. He says that Catholic doctrine, it's like a big playground with high walls. You have three different options that are all orthodox, but there's a lot of playground room there on those. And I'll tell you, you can talk to people about this for hours and hours and days and years and not convince the people of your position. They won't convince, right? But you still feel very strong about your position. Well, these are three ways you can go. The first way you can approach one of these dark passages of violence is the way Thomas Aquinas does. And it simply is this. God can command violence if God chooses to do so. He can command any man to be put to death because we all merit death due to our sin. Life is a gift from God. He doesn't owe us life. So God can command that. Now, Aquinas points that out a lot more intensely, a lot more at length, a lot more eloquently than I do, but that's the basic point. If you are interested in a reference for this, by the way, guys, you can find Aquinas' Summa Theologica on the website called newadvent.org. And this is the Prima Secundae 94.5 Objection 2 reply. So for those who are interested in that. That's number one. Now, I also want to talk about the strengths and weaknesses of each of these as I go along. I think the strength of this argument is, number one, it's grounded in the tradition. It's very, very ancient. Aquinas quotes, I believe it's 1 Samuel 16 in that passage, where he says, God killeth and maketh alive. It's God's to do this, not man's to do it. Okay, that's part of the strength. The other part of the strength is it's a long tradition. It's been carried on. We take seriously the tradition of the church here, right? So that certainly rings true to me. I mean, every day God takes life from us. I've nearly died multiple times. I just had a kidney transplant 2 months ago. I'm keenly aware of my own life. He doesn't owe me life, and he can take it whenever he wants. So there is a truth to that. That's option number one. Option number two is this, that the violence really happened, but God did not directly command it. Now, this is a little bit of thinking outside the box for most people. When you read the Bible, most of us tend to assume it's a verbatim kind of quotation, if you will. When you see the quotation marks, it gives it away to our minds. This is a direct transcript of God's words. But that probably is not as simple as people think it is. And one obvious reason for this is if you study the Gospels, you'll oftentimes have four different accounts of the same event. So let me just use a New Testament example for this. In the Gospel of Matthew, at the baptism, the Father's voice from heaven chimes in, "This is my beloved Son." In Luke's Gospel, the Father says, "You are my beloved Son." Now, it can't really be both, can it? I mean, I guess he could have said to the people, "This is my beloved Son." Then he turned to Jesus and said, "You." But it just stretches plausibility to a certain point when you have four different accounts, the way the Last Supper went down, three in the Synoptics, one in John, and another one in St. Paul and 1 Corinthians, and the Mass doesn't exactly match any of those. So clearly, the Bible is not a transcript of God's words, but what it does is it conveys the substance, if I can use a Thomistic distinction here, the substance or essence of God's message is conveyed, but you have to understand that the words of it aren't a transcript of God's words. And if you can grasp that point, then you can begin to see this second option as to how you get these dark passages. And it relies upon a principle of biblical hermeneutics or interpretation called the divine pedagogy. This goes back to the church fathers, and they didn't quite apply it how I'm about to, but it's grounded in their thought. So, you know, pedagogy is a teaching method. In Greek, it's literally how you lead, ago, a pais, a child, by the hand, and gradually educate them. Now, what Thomas Aquinas says is the whole human race is like a child with God. And the people of Israel, he quotes St. Gregory, I believe, here, was like the children in our stage of growth towards God. Now, you can't just tell children everything when they're in second grade. My kids are all fairly young still. And, you know, someone asks you about where is heaven? You can say it's up there, and that might be a decent answer for a four-year-old. But if you say heaven is literally up there to an 18-year-old, they're going to say, that's stupid. They know better already that heaven is not in a physical place up in the atmosphere. So clearly there's some things that you can't tell people early on. Or think about mathematics. So unless you're from the 80s, Doogie Howser, I don't know if you guys remember that. Unless you're Doogie Howser, unless you're a child genius, you're not going to be able to teach a second grader calculus, are you? You got to go with addition, multiplication, division. You can eventually get to algebra, calc, Diffie-Q, and all that type of stuff if you get that far. Okay, fair enough. So if you're a good teacher, you'll know where your student is, and you'll reach out to them at the appropriate time with the appropriate material. So applying that to these dark passages, approach number two would say, the people weren't ready for the fullness of divine revelation yet. So they're not going to witness the fullness of truth in every Old Testament passage. They're on the divine pedagogy. Okay, so an example of this would be Satan. Pope Benedict has a neat article called "Farewell to the Devil?" Question mark. In other words, should we still be believing in the devil? And he points out something that a lot of us Bible guys already know, but it's new to my students every time I teach it. And it's that the person of Satan was not revealed until just a few centuries before Christ. And you think when you read Genesis that Satan is the serpent. And that is correct. But in the original Jewish understanding, they didn't have that yet. And if you talk to Jewish interpreters today, they won't usually equate the serpent with Satan simply. Okay, so the reason why for that is, if you lived in a polytheistic culture where you believe in multiple gods, and then God decides, I'm going to reveal Satan, what are they going to make Satan into? Another god, right? So God actually, to use an educational metaphor, holds Israel back a few grades. Because he doesn't want them to get the idea that Satan's another god. They first have to establish that God's the only god. And it took centuries for the Jews to get to that point. So a neat metaphor that Benedict uses is, the Old Testament is the struggle of God to make himself known to his people and of the people to gradually grab hold of God. And he actually cites that in a little book that I recommend called In the Beginning. It's a series of four homilies on Genesis. And so that principle, I think, is really, really helpful. Over time, the people are struggling to get God. God's struggling to make himself known. And it's like a missionary. A missionary isn't going to be able to teach everything to his pupils all at once. And in fact, you start teaching them truths and they're going to have weird ideas. I think of the book called Silence. I don't know if you guys have read Silence or if you've seen the movie. It's a very dark movie and it has some interesting philosophical questions in there. But not to ruin the movie for you, but this is even better done in the book. There's a priest who wonders, have I really even reached these people in Japan I've been trying to evangelize? Because they had a really simplistic understanding of God. And this priest kind of gives up on his evangelization, again, without ruining the plot too much. But at the end of the day, this priest in the book had too high of an ideal. People are going to take a long time, and they're not going to always have a perfect idea of God. And that's sometimes okay. You want to work on purifying it, but they're not going to always fully grasp it. Now, specifically, one of the things that you can bring into this, right, it's not the only way, but I find it helpful, is you can say that the Old Testament people of God lacked a distinction that we all pretty much take for granted today. It's a distinction between what we call God's permissive will and his active will. Okay, so this is what allows the interaction of divine and human freedom. Like, think about things that happen in our life, like a tragedy happened, someone in our home got killed by a robber. These terrible things. Did God will it to happen? Well, in a real sense, nothing happens outside of God's will. God is the primary cause, to use Thomistic language, of everything. But he also freely moves us human creatures. He allows us to share in his own freedom. So we are what you call secondary causes. And sometimes the secondary cause, he allows to do an evil, which he himself, if we're acting directly, would not do, because he wants to give us this freedom to make us share in his own life, to be able to love, right? An analogy that one of my colleagues uses that I really like is, it's like you have a piano and a pianist, or I usually use guitar because I'm a guitarist. You could have a beautiful instrument and a wonderful guitarist, but if your strings are completely out of tune, or let's say you have three strings broken, you're missing the D and the B and the E. You could do what you call power chords. You guys play guitar? You could do Smoke on the Water, very simple things. Okay, but you're not going to be able to do anything great like play Pachelbel Canon in D on your nylon string guitar, right? You're not going to be able to do that. So it's not the guitarist's fault in that case. It's the instrument is not apt to receive the music you're trying to play. So apply that to God. God is the pianist. He's the guitarist. He wants to play beautiful music through you, but you are his instrument, and you have to be fit to do it. And sometimes we're not. So that's why you're going to see instances of violence and the people doing things that their culture did, because to put it bluntly, God had to take a very stupid people, a very ignorant people, a very hard-hearted people, and teach them everything about himself and how to love. He had to teach them there's only one God. Those other gods aren't gods. by the way, I'm fully good. I don't command evil. And by the way, I'm not just one, there's three of me. That's complicated. It takes a lot of time to do that. And as Aquinas says, you try to prove the existence of God, for example, you're going to have a long time and an admixture of many errors that come in. So God, he does reveal himself to us, but it takes a long time even for the people to get there. So again, to summarize, the second option for a Catholic here would be that the Bible certainly narrates these conquests, the violence. Yes, it happened, but God did not command it. It's the people trying to grasp God's will as best they can at each moment in time. So option number three is that the violence never happened in the first place. This is maybe, at least at first glance, a more extreme version. But this is, I would say, in my study of it, probably the more dominant scholarly view at this time. In fact, there's a Pontifical Biblical Commission document on the inspiration and truth of Scripture that came out a couple years ago, which takes this view, this third one. And the basic argument for this is that archaeologically, there's no evidence. I'm not an archaeologist, okay? I'm a reporting archaeologist. But there's no evidence that these events of all these slaughterings of the peoples at the time happened. Okay, so archaeologically, it becomes very difficult to make that claim. So what some people like R.W.L. Moberly or John Levinson or the Pontifical Biblical Commission will do is they take the approach that these violence passages were never meant to be literal. They were meant to be read what you call spiritually. And if you know the spiritual sense of Scripture in the Catholic Church, there's subsets of it. One's called the moral sense. So they were meant to be a moral lesson for the people at the time. This third argument holds. So in other words, you're living in the 7th century or 6th century, you're under the Assyrians or you're under the Babylonians, and the message to you would be this: don't intermarry with these pagan women. You're going to start worshiping their gods. Maintain the fullness of truth. Do not veer from the Torah. Follow Yahweh alone, right? And so it would put this violence very, very drastically. But the people presumably would have known this is not meant to be taken literally. Or even if they thought it was taken literally, the major point would have still been purify your lives. Okay, that's option number three. And the fact that that's an orthodox view is given by the fact that it was published by the Vatican's own biblical commission. It's not magisterial in the sense of you have to believe what they say, but it does get the so-called imprimatur, the stamp. Right? The Pope wouldn't let it pass muster if he didn't think it was legitimate, and that was published under Pope Benedict. So I guess I'm a little bit out of date here, but that's maybe 4 or 5 years ago. At any rate, okay, those are three options. So now what I want to do before we go to Q&A is I want to conclude with four principles, no matter which view you tend to gravitate towards and where you are in your study process and thinking on these things, that you ought to hold in view. And the first one is you want to approach all passages in Scripture, especially the dark passages, in light of what Pope Benedict called Method C. Method C, exegesis or interpretation. In a nutshell, I like to use this term Method C because it really concisely summarizes what he's trying to get at. He says, let's call Method A for interpreting the Scriptures the patristic and medieval approach, the early church's approach. By the way, they didn't call it Method A, just to be clear. It's just a summary term. It is an approach that says the Scriptures are true. We believe they're true. We believe they're inspired. We believe that they are without error, even if you properly understand the intention. And moreover, it has a meaning for our life. It's not what Vatican II calls a dead letter. It's meant to be a living word of God. Now, Method B is what we call the modern historical critical method. Like if you take a class here at OU or at U of I, or I went to school in Illinois, or the standard approach is you study its original context, its original audience. You use all the best tools of Hebrew, Greek, Latin, the other ancient Near Eastern languages, comparative mythology, all these things the church fathers, many of which didn't have. And in fact, in the case of archaeology and whatnot, none of them had these things. I mean, how many of the ancients knew the parallels between, say, Gilgamesh and Genesis, or the other texts we discovered from Egypt and Exodus and so on and so forth? Now, the strength of that method is it brings all these tools and knowledge that the ancients didn't have. The potential weakness of it, though, is if you study it just as a historical artifact, you really miss the point of the Bible, that it's meant to give you life and that it's true. And C.S. Lewis kind of warns us about this if you've ever read his Great Divorce. As a scholar, you can see yourself easily becoming like the bishop in that particular letter where Lewis is criticizing him for only being caring about Jesus as a historical artifact, or he criticizes a painter for no longer caring about the real world, but only about like the technicalities of the paint. Things that are good in themselves to know and love, but you miss the entire ultimate point of the Bible. So that's what we don't want to have happen. So what Benedict says is we need a so-called method C. Take the strengths of the fathers, the ancients, the medievals like Aquinas, and the strengths of the moderns, the historical critical method that we owe so much to, and you do that both, and we call it method C. Simple as that. And we have a journal I like to work with and publish in, Nova et Vetera. It literally means the new and the old. So that's a simple way to summarize point number one. Point number two is approach the whole Old Testament in light of the divine pedagogy leading towards Christ that I've already mentioned. I really think that this and the next one I'm about to mention are the two key things you need to keep in your back pocket when encountering a passage you have trouble with. You have to remember, each point in time, the Old Testament, Pope Benedict says, is not the final word except insofar as it's connected with Christ. You have to see every passage leading up towards Christ. And if you do that, then you're not looking for the full gospel in every Old Testament passage. You're looking at your family history, and you're going to find a ton of truth in it, but you need to look at the whole thing as a progression. That's a historical development that's very important. The third point that I said is tied in with this is, in every difficult passage, you have to ask yourself, what is the essential point of this passage? I'm a Pope Benedict scholar, and so I nerd out on Benedict and read everything he writes as much as I possibly can. Although it's true that if you say that you read everything Pope Benedict wrote, you're a liar. But nevertheless, I try my best. And he always is asking, what's the essential point? What's the kernel of this passage? And if you get that, then you could say, well, what's the point of, say, Psalm 137, the baby-bashing psalm? The point wasn't to set out a doctrine. It wasn't to say, herefore, for all generations, thou must kill Babylonian babies. That wasn't the point. The point was, we are peeved at these Babylonians. We want our land back. It wasn't, you could argue, even making a cognitive point. It was an emotional outburst. Or you take the point about God changing his mind with Abraham in Genesis 22 that I brought up. Is the point of that passage to make a metaphysical claim that God can change? I hope not, because that would be wrong, as Aquinas shows quite ably. So the point has to be something like this. God answers prayers. God responds to faithfulness. Now, how he does that is another matter that people spend their entire careers thinking about, the mystery of the relationship of time and eternity and predestination and all that stuff. But you can rule out certain interpretations, even if you can't rule in which of the three or four options is the correct one. You can ask God in heaven sometimes, I suppose, what the answer is. But some things we can know are definitely not right. So what is the essential point? And as Vatican II says, whatever is asserted by the human author is asserted by the Holy Spirit. I like to shorthand that and simply say, what is the church trying to teach us through this passage? That is the inspired and errant message of it. Now, finally, something I haven't even mentioned directly, this is the point I want to conclude with. Anytime you encounter a dark passage, you should try to apply it to your own life, too. So part of this method C exegesis, this biblical interpretation, is that it's not just of the past, it's for now. So Pope Benedict and Pope Francis, for that matter, have talked a lot about the practice of Lectio Divina. You know, literally it means divine reading. It's a venerable old tradition that's been practiced for thousands of years. And it basically consists in this. You take a Bible passage, you meditate upon it, you chew upon it, and you try to apply it to your life. And there are so many different types of ways to do this, but Benedict summarizes it in five parts. This will be a whole other lecture, but I'm not going to do it for you. I just want to tell you this. You read a passage, you ponder it, you sit with it, and you try to live it out in some concrete way. And if you take that, then you develop a relationship with God and you have a habit of praying the scriptures. The thing about that is, once you develop the habit of encountering the word, and it's not just a curiosity, you don't just pick out a passage, but you actually get to know the Bible and know Christ through it, then this relationship really breeds trust. And it doesn't mean your tough questions go away. They don't go away. In fact, as I've found out throughout my career as a theologian thus far, they actually intensify as you go along. But that's actually okay. The point is not to God to give you all the answers. You hope he gives you some, but the point is actually relationship with God. So I want to conclude the lecture part with this. In the book of Job, one of the darkest books of the Bible, God, you know, he does a test with Satan. God basically eggs on Satan. Have you seen my servant Job, how righteous he is? And what does Satan say? He's only righteous because you give him everything. But if you take it away, he won't be. God says, okay, he's in your power. Well, thanks, God, Job's basically saying. Thanks a lot. And then Satan does do all this stuff to him, except he leaves his wife. He kills his kids, takes away his property, but he leaves his wife, who says to Job, why don't you just shut up and die? Even that, he left a cross for Job. And at the end of the book, Job gets everything back. But still, he doesn't get an explanation for why God did it. When God chimes in and replies in Job 38 and following, God's answer to Job as to why he suffers is, Job, where were you when I created the world? So he responds to the question with a question, and he basically tells him, shut up. This is the New Ramage translation here. Shut up and be a man. He literally says, gird your loins like a man. So own your suffering. I think of what Viktor Frankl says back at World War II in the Nazi camps. The real question is not why am I suffering, it's how I can live it out better. What am I going to do about it? And so the Bible is getting us to ask, what can we do about it? Not that we don't want to know the answers. That's why I'm a theologian. I want to know the answers. But how can I live this out? Help me, Lord. Help my unbelief. And that's how I'll conclude the lecture part. So I'd like to turn it over to questions, if that's fine with you guys. I'll take as many as I'm able until they cut me off. So, and by the way, I have really terrible vision. So if I don't see your hand, just talk. Robert, do you want to help direct or? Okay. Well, first question, anybody? Yes.
Thank you for your lecture.
Yeah.
You had mentioned towards the end that as a theologian, as you study the Bible, your questions kind of intensify. I find that discouraging because the reason to study this is to find answers and hopefully come close to the truth. But if everything kind of branches off and just goes into its own, like, rabbit hole, it almost feels like you're just digging yourself in a deeper hole, you know? How do you reconcile with that? How do you prevent being discouraged?
I love that question. And if you couldn't hear it, it's basically, you know, on this last point I was making about how the more you go on, it's not necessarily that you get more answers, you get tougher questions even as you go along. And it could easily get discouraging. I think that it is a possibility. That's where you have to realize, like Newman himself said, lead kindly light, one day alone, right? One step alone enough for me. You really have to live faith one day at a time. And at the other hand, though, you do get enough sufficiency for the day and even for the week or the year. Like, I'll get a provisional answer I really, really like. I really think I'm pretty happy with having inspiration of Scripture right now. And then I'll read a theologian, like one of my friends, I just read his unpublished article, and I think, whoa, this really is amazing. And that's going to give me some consolation for some months, probably, and maybe the rest of my life. But then there are other passages where you see a new problem emerge. Like, you'll see, like, one that plagued me for a year was the Amoris Laetitia controversy of Pope Francis, and I worked on that through a rabbit hole for a year. And I got a reasonable enough answer, and I felt like I did everything I could do, and I was satisfied, and it's not perfect, and then I move on. So I always feel like I have a sufficiency, but then there are other things, like I'm doing a lot of work on evolution and original sin right now, working on a book on that, and the tradition has been very slow to really incorporate evolutionary biology and so you can get kind of impatient, and I wonder, is what I think even Catholic? And then I'll read a friend, I'm like, oh my gosh, you said what I said, and better than I said it, and you're Orthodox. Okay. So you get enough as you go along. So just that's my encouragement to you is, but it really does make you realize that you believe. You haven't proven everything. I don't like to lead my students to skepticism by any means. But it's not so much a problem on OU probably, but I have the opposite problem at Benedictine, where I teach at a very Catholic college. It's that people don't really think about the tough questions as much. And I know that kind of sounds kind of simple, but they have such good faith. They don't realize what's out there. And so then once you realize that, you realize all the options, you really realize that every morning you're choosing Christ. That's part of my answer, at least.
Do you feel like it, as you find some of these answers come, do you find that it builds a sense of trust in the church and in Scripture as you kind of see answers? I mean, it seems like it would kind of do something like that.
I do. You know, I'm going to quote a nun friend of mine from when I was a freshman in college. and this is a little bit simplistic, I know, but I got the point she was making. She said, I believe in the Catholic Church because it's the least ridiculous of all the options. And it can look silly and ridiculous in many ways, I know, but really I teach world religions and things, and I've kind of been there, done that, and tried all the different stuff. And I'm not saying everyone who tries it all will find Catholic Church. It doesn't work that way, unfortunately. But yeah, I really believe very deep down in my fundamental convictions that the Church really has the fullness of truth. It doesn't mean we have all the truth or haven't figured it all out, but really Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And it's really amazing to think about that. Like, I'm just finishing this book. It's going to come out later this year on the theological virtues according to Pope Benedict. And he has a little bit different understanding of some of these things than people traditionally think. But why do you ultimately believe in the Church? And a couple of the things that I end up kind of concluding in there, this is through many years of thinking about it and talking with friends, is where are you going to find happiness? And I think of my marriage. I know this will be a little bit controversial maybe for a public campus crowd, but like the Church is teaching on contraception, say. I actually find that by abiding by the Church's teaching on that, I have 5 kids. And now not everybody's going to get to have 5 kids. But if I weren't following the Church teaching, I'd probably have 1, you know? And so some of the sacrifices the Church requires us, these weird teachings that we don't see the full truth of immediately, I find are incredibly life-giving. Or my other favorite one I had to share, like I told you, I had this kidney transplant. And having gone through, you know, kind of hell on earth with that stuff over the years with lupus, if you don't have a view of redemptive suffering, I don't know how you do it. And I've met many people in the years of suffering that just kind of caved in and threw in the towel in life. Now, does that prove Christianity right? Not absolutely, right? You could always say we're living in a dream or some kind of evil demon or something like that. But if you're going to have a world that makes any sense, sure, Catholicism sure makes a lot of a sense to it for me. So that's actually Pope Benedict's argument. He says the greatest argument for the truth of the Catholic faith is the beauty the Church has produced and the saints. And by that, he doesn't mean necessarily the canonized saints. In fact, he comes out and says specifically he means the living saints. So how do people find faith? You know, someone invites you to a lecture, they invite you to a retreat, you see your grandma's witness of how she lived her faith, and maybe 20 years later you realize she was actually onto something with her life, things like that, where you come to it. So community is really a key part of it for me. When I'm blessed because I live on a campus. I can have a dark passage question, you know, or a troubling philosophical issue. I literally walk down 4 doors and knock on my friend's doors until someone answers, and I have the answer. But not everybody has that. So, but we're given enough, at least. Thank you. Yes. That you, Nina?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay, so. So, I'm really curious about this. And the whole let us make man in our image. Is there an answer to that?
I assume
it's got to be something in the language of the translation. What is that explanation?
Yeah, the question is, let us make man in our image. So, like Genesis 1:26-28. What it's not from the literal point of view, the original context is they didn't know about the Trinity yet. So, the let us could be a couple of different things. You could go with it's the royal we. But I think the most compelling explanation is the Bible is going to use remnants of other ancient Near Eastern languages and cultures that, because Israel came from those cultures that were polytheistic. What's interesting is by the time this is canonized in the Bible after the Babylonian exile, we're talking 5th century BC, they're staunch monotheists. But it's fascinating to me that they only felt free to a certain extent or desired to a certain extent to modify the version they had received. This is a story that's thousands of years old, right? I mean, it goes back to Gilgamesh and Numa Elish. Those are at least some of the earliest written forms of it. And the Jewish Hebrew Bible or Catholic Old Testament was responding to those in light of divine revelation to show there's one God. So it's interesting that they use that plural in the Hebrew, but what they do is they then use God. The word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. Now, what's interesting about Elohim is im is a masculine plural in Hebrew, like tacos in Spanish. Why are enchiladas feminine plural? I don't know. But tacos are masculine plural. If you know that answer, tell me afterwards.
Okay.
But at any rate, in Hebrew, Elohim, it could be translated therefore gods or God. One thing, things that Pope Benedict says is, and I like this a lot, he says that what God does is he takes all of those gods into himself, if you will. He is the fullness of all the divinities that people were searching for. And therefore, when God creates, he uses the word bara, which is only used of God, and it's a singular verb. So it'll look like you have a plural subject, Elohim, and then have a singular verb with it. And then also you get Yahweh thrown in there in chapter 2. So Yahweh is the proper name of God, which basically means being. He is existence itself. So you have to look at that in light of divine pedagogy. Interesting that the Holy Spirit co-authors the scriptures. He allows the humans to use their original understanding, and then by the time it's put in the Bible, they're using it in a monotheistic way, but with kind of hints of the old polytheism. But he himself, being God, knows the whole time that he's Trinity. So it's interesting that you pick up the church fathers and they're going to see Trinity in that passage. And rightly so. But with method C that Pope Benedict is proposing to us, what you want to not do is skip over the original meaning, because most people you talk to will be like, you're joking, dude. They didn't believe in the Trinity yet. So you had to acknowledge, no, they didn't yet believe in Trinity, but look how interesting of a pointer or foreshadowing to the Trinity it was. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's a kind of a start of an answer, but it's, I think, on the right track. Yeah. Any other hands? Yeah.
Recommended reading. Recommendations on what to read if you want to study up?
On the dark passages? Yeah, recommended reading on that. This one. My book. Yeah. It's kind of intense. Dark Passages of the Bible. It was written primarily for upper level theology undergrads, graduate students, and my colleagues. So you may find it a bit intense. But if you want like a lighter read, if you will, a book I like is Trent Horn. What did he call that book? Hard Sayings, which he's riffing off of John 6 when the apostles say, this is a hard saying about the Eucharist. And I actually blurbed that book as I liked it, and he did a good job. And he goes through a lot more passages than I do, and he builds on the work of people like me and others. And it's, again, from Catholic Answers, so it's a very readable, accessible book. But what I did in mine is I went through all the nitty-gritty kind of underpinnings. I wanted to actually sort of prove, if you will, that this is grounded in Aquinas and the tradition and Ratzinger, and then apply it. So I go pretty intensely, especially into the afterlife. So if you're interested in afterlife, definitely check out my chapters on that. I do a ton on the Hebrew and Greek. But yeah, I'd say for most people, Trent Horn's book would be a good place.
Yeah. So what are some of the passages that people might apply the third approach listed to? I'm not sure about.
Yeah. Like maybe some illustrations. Yeah, like let's pick Psalm 137, the baby bashing. This is my favorite example. So originally that passage meant it'd be awesome if we go bash those Babylonian baby heads. And it's just the obvious meaning of the passage, but some people just don't want to admit it. That can't be in the Bible, right? And you'll see church fathers who didn't really want to admit that. But nevertheless, the church fathers have a really beautiful interpretation. This is kind of the standard patristic approach. Saint Benedict uses this in his rule. He says, you need to bash the little ones against the rock. But this is beautiful. What are your little ones you have to bash? Your sins. You know, with a sin, if you don't nip it in the bud when it's little, it develops and grows into a vice. And it becomes very hard to eradicate. So you want to say no early. We kind of have this sense spiritually. If I just give in a little bit, it's like scratching an itch. It'll be gone. It turns out you need to just say no and walk away from the situation type of thing. So from a method C perspective, you could say, okay, yes, the original sense of Psalm 137 was, it'd be great if we could bash these babies' heads. And was it really what they thought? Yeah, it was what they thought. Why did God allow them to think that? It's because he's working with a pupil who is a very uneducated pupil, a very human pupil like us. The sinner Israel, who, like others, wanted an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, or even more than that, maybe a couple eyes for an eye. And he had to limit them and gradually reveal the restraint that was necessary to have true happiness. But it literally took centuries and centuries and prophets, and they killed the prophets and the law, and they didn't follow the law and all of these things. And finally, Jesus Christ could come and say, actually, no, guys, love your enemies. But a Jew in the 6th century loving the Babylonians just was not in the cards. And you could go into all kinds of topics on that. Like, my wife and I were talking about this in the car earlier, actually, because she likes these things too, and she's a theologian. She'll say, okay, well, why didn't God just put a stop to it? And why didn't God just say, love your enemies then? And I could take Chesterton's answer to that. I'm not sure Chesterton's right, but it's kind of an interesting answer. He says, it was well for the world that God was a God of battles, because without it, the Jews would have been wiped out, and we'd have no monotheism today. I'm not sure that fully justifies it, Chesterton, but it's kind of one way you could think about it. So it's God gradually works with them, but in the fullness of time, we now know you love your enemies. So if you thought God was telling you today to go kill a baby, you're not hearing God. I don't think any sane Christian would think that. Certainly, I can't imagine the magisterium, which infallibly declared abortions an intrinsically evil act, would say such a thing, right? Yeah, so that's one example. And then how about the afterlife? The afterlife's a really good illustration of this. If you take Ecclesiastes, Vanity of Vanities, I have a book recommendation I like on this. It's called Three Philosophies of Life by Peter Kraft. And he's a philosopher, but it's a nice popular book in which he has this line. He says, the point of Ecclesiastes is that life without God is dung. And he's quoting St. Paul. I could use another four-letter word, but this is being recorded. So life without Christ is dung. And it means that if you're living for yourself alone, it's vanity. But if you just got that message out of it, that's fine, that's beautiful. Yet you wouldn't be able to respond to someone who said, your Christian God is not really a good God, or this is stupid, right? You'd have to acknowledge, no, Ecclesiastes himself, the character, really did think there was no afterlife. At least he was going through a phase of that. And so he thinks that, but the church has this book in the Bible for a different reason. It's to show what life without God is like. So it providentially, it turns out that Ecclesiastes' very darkness and doubt was providential for all of us. When we go through dark times, he can be consolation to us. Same thing with Job, or same thing with Psalm 88, the dark psalm I was talking about, and things like that. So those are a couple of illustrations. I hope those are helpful to you.
So I guess what I'm picking up from this is context. Like, is it a book of poetry, or is it a book of historical narrative?
Yeah, so one of the things that Vatican II says about this, very important document called Dei Verbum, or in English you could Google Word of God, Vatican II. It says you have to be attentive to the literary forms, which is exactly what you're saying. So you think about Genesis. Genesis is written in mythopoeic form. Genesis is of a sort of mythic genre, or a sort of proto-history. And by the way, when you say the word myth, I'm not making this up, I'm not a skeptic, right? This is John Paul II's term. A myth, as defined like by the 20th century great literary masters like Tolkien and Lewis and Chesterton, is an attempt to reach God through the imagination. So it's a real but unfocused gleam, Lewis says, at divine truth. It's not meant to be a textbook, right? It's not certainly not a science manual, but it does convey the realest of truths through the imagination. You know, God did not literally take mud and make us, right? Newsflash. Right, and things like that. And the author probably didn't think that either. He's making other points with it. I can't help but say the point of the dust is you're dust. You're nothing without God's grace, right? You'd be nothing. So that's all understood only properly because of literary genre. And you add the genre, the context, the audience, the comparative cultures, and there's a ton of study. So it's like, can we expect everybody to do all that study? No. I mean, who has time for that? So that's why we have lectures like this, and we have books, and basically the nice thing is we have the catechism, right? So like for a Catholic, if you don't get all of it, that's okay, but the fact that you guys are here today evidences to me that you want to know the answers, and so that's admirable. But thankfully for the Catholics who are happy just to kind of have a simple faith, there's that sure guide of the catechism too. But for those of us who care, things like what you suggested are absolutely right on. Yeah, that hand.
Do you think that some of the scriptures are human perspective and should not be looked at as prescriptive. That would be the basis for discarding some of those dark passages, like for the woman bashing the babies. If you read a few verses in context before, you know, it's clearly written from a human perspective, and he's saying, I mean, we know that the Holy Spirit's inspiring it, but he's basically saying, oh, that somebody would do to you what you did to us.
Yeah.
So what they were feeling was Babylon murdered their babies.
Yeah.
They wish somebody would, you know, bring retribution on them, but it wasn't a prescription to anyone.
Yeah.
They wouldn't do that. It was just, woe is us, our babies have been killed by these sorry suckers.
Yeah.
They're going to do something.
Yeah, that's a really good way to put it. C.S. Lewis, he has this book, Reflections on the Psalms, I recommend. It's really good on this. He says the same thing you say. It's not prescriptive. In fact, sometimes it's the prescription of what not to do. Lewis's take on the Babylonian baby-bashing psalm is they were actually sinning. The author was sinning. Can you imagine an inspired author is sinning through his words? That's a whole lot of weirdness. But I don't know if Lewis is correct on that point, but it seems pretty certain to me that God doesn't want us to emulate that. Like Pope Benedict actually has this line in his famous Regensburg address where he says, violence is contrary to God's nature. So that he would command us to do violence, according to Benedict at least, is contrary to God's nature. Are you thinking about the patriarchs, all the sins they committed, David and Bathsheba, and then he had her husband Uriah killed, and then the polygamy, and Abraham sends his wife to Pharaoh because he's trying to save his own tail, and so it subtly turns out a lot of the Bible is show and tell. It's, I'm going to show you what's wrong with this more than necessarily tell you what's wrong with it. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if you could just say it's, we heard the Bible speak of as a manual or an instruction manual, but it's kind of more, it's like a living manual on how to talk with God and learn how to be in dialogue with God rather than just simply follow this prescription. So I think you're right. Yes.
One thing that maybe isn't always fully clear, for whatever reason, is that, you know, God is unchanging. You know, Jesus Christ is God.
Yeah.
And yet, through the New Testament, it seems like he changes in terms of understanding of who he is, what his mission is, as the gospel goes on.
Yeah.
He gains understanding.
Yeah, Christ himself.
He had all full understanding.
Yeah.
Then why are you gaining understanding?
Oh, yeah, and there's a great passage at the very end of Luke 2. It says that Jesus grew in age, wisdom, understanding,
yes.
Right? And there's a fun mystery there, right? Or even a disturbing mystery from a certain perspective. And like we'd have a whole course on Trinitarian theology, so I feel like I'm shortchanging this, but I'm going to answer it anyway. It's that Christ has a human and a divine intellect. Now, this is not the only possible answer, right? This is my answer, which is not just me, but I find it compelling. I think that if you look at it through Philippians 2, that Christ emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, he has a full divinity, right? But in becoming incarnate, you could say he made the decision to enter and take on the full human experience. And so the church fathers had this saying that what he has not assumed, he has not redeemed. And so I think the way to look at it is that he decided to become a human and fully learn. Even though absolutely speaking, he didn't need to do it, he wanted to really fully go through it. As Hebrews, the letter says, is that our great high priest can sympathize with us because he's undergone everything we have except without sin. That's part one of my answer to that. But there's actually a cooler part of it from a biblical theology perspective. So there's one other passage in the Bible where a person is said to grow in age and understanding like that. And it's in the first book of Samuel. I can't tell you off the top of my head the verse, but it's very early on. And what's interesting about that, and I'll get to it in a minute, there's a parallel to that similar passage in Samuel. Samuel opens up with Hannah conceiving miraculously. You remember that one? And she has this song, which sounds a whole lot like, you remember what else? The Magnificat. It's clear that Luke is building his Magnificat passage on 1 Samuel. And then in Luke, that's in Luke 1. In Luke 2 at the end, he parallels this mystery about Samuel. So Samuel grows in age and understanding and wisdom. Christ does the same thing. So what's he saying? Christ is the new Samuel. He's the new judge of Israel. He's the new leader of the new nation. And the Gospels do that. You might know the term typology. So you'll say that you know, why was the Sermon of the Mount on a mount? Because Moses gave the law on a mountain. Christ is God and gives the law on a new mountain. Why are there, let's say, out of that sermon, why do you have, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, because he's showing he's the new Moses. He's the new leader. And in fact, he's actually Yahweh himself. And so many other examples from Matthew's gospel, how he's the new Moses. And you've got new David and new Abraham and new this. So I think it's a new Samuel claim. I think if you ask what's the essential point of Luke, I actually don't think he's making a Christological claim. I think he's primarily interested in showing he's the new Samuel. But I think you could also go the route, and Thomas Aquinas is very eloquent on this, about the different types of knowledge in Christ and how he has the full divine and the full human. If you ask seven people on my theology floor, we'll probably give you at least five different answers.
Only five.
Probably, yeah. I think a few people agree. Maybe not. I hope that helps some.
Yeah. All right, I think that's all we have time for. Thank you all.
All right. Thank you, guys. I'm happy to stand around and talk more. Yeah.